going to be retelling the Bible from 2 Samuel, chapters 13 to 19. King David's firstborn son was called Amnon, and he became crazily in love with his half-sister, Tamar. She was a beautiful girl and she was a virgin. Amnon got her into his bedroom alone and he raped her. When King David heard what had happened, he became very angry. But he did not say anything to Amnon. He was his firstborn son. He didn't want to upset him. He loved him. But Tamar's brother, Absalom, was furious and hated Amnon for what he had done. He didn't say anything either. But for 2 years, he plotted his revenge. And finally, an opportunity came. He held a party for all of the king's sons, and he made Amnon drunk. Then he ordered his men to strike Amnon, and they killed him. And Absalom ran away. King David was greatly upset when he heard what had happened, and he wept every day for his son Amnon. Finally, he was comforted in his grief, and he missed Absalom very much, and after 3 years, he asked Absalom to return to Jerusalem. Now Absalom was tall and handsome. Every part of his body was perfect, from his beautiful head of hair all the way down to the soles of his feet. And he charmed the people, and he won the hearts of the people of Israel. So much so that after 4 years, he plotted to take David's place as the king. And so David was forced out of the palace in Jerusalem, but he left 10 of his wives there to take care of it. And David left, weeping. His head was covered, his feet were bare, and he wept as he walked up the Mount of Olives. And the people who were with him had their heads covered and were weeping also. When he got to the top of the mountain, he bowed down and he worshipped the Lord. Meanwhile, Absalom took over the palace. His advisors told him, "Your father's left some of his wives here. Go and have sex with them, and then everyone will see how you have humiliated your father, and you'll gain even more support." So they put a tent up on the roof of the house, and Absalom went and slept with his father's wives so that everyone knew what had happened. Then Absalom prepared his army to go and to fight against David's army. One of David's spies sent him a message to let him know that they were coming. Sorry, I've just lost my train of thought. This was now civil war. Father against son. Absalom and David against each other. But David gave the command to his army officers, "Please do not harm my son." So David's army went out against Absalom's army, and they defeated them. 20,000 of Absalom's men were killed that day. But Absalom tried to escape the battle. He jumped onto a donkey, but his hair got caught in the branches of a large oak tree. The donkey kept going, and he was left hanging from the ground, above the ground. When Joab, David's commander, heard this, he went and he killed Absalom himself. And the army of Absalom deserted the battle. Messengers sent the news to David of the great victory. But when David heard that Absalom had been killed, he wept for his son. "Absalom, my son! Oh, my son! I wish that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." When the people heard that David was weeping for his son, their great joy and victory turned to sadness. But Joab went and rebuked David. And he said to him, "You are humiliating every one of your officers. They saved your life today and the lives of your sons and your daughters and your wives. It seems that you hate those who love you and you love those who hate you. You have made it perfectly clear that you would have been happy if Absalom had lived and the rest of us had been killed today. Now go, speak to your officers, I swear by the Lord, if you do not go now, not one of the men will be with you tonight. And that will be worse for you than all the trouble you have had since you were a child." David listened to Joab's advice, and he was restored as the king of Israel.
This is a hard sermon. In case you haven't worked it out, this is a very hard sermon. You know, one of the hardest things about being a Christian is discovering that you love those who don't love Jesus. Having parents, children, relatives, siblings, friends, who, unless they repent, will be shut out from the presence of the Lord forever. That the good news of Jesus is a two-sided sword. That once you discover you're in, some of the people you love are out. And in your moments of honesty, you wonder, really, is it possible to be able to enjoy heaven knowing there are those who will be in the place of utter darkness who you love? And it's kind of manageable now because you think for as long as there's breath, there's hope. And it's true. But when that time of deciding is over and they have breathed their last breath and you're at their funeral, then it's a very different situation, isn't it? Where you find yourself where your loyalty to Jesus seems to be at odds with your loyalty to your loved ones. Well, David, in a sense, was facing that issue through the course of that story outline. His loyalty to God and his loyalty to his loved ones presented as a conflict of interest. So let's journey with David and his relationship with Absalom. Last week, chapters 11 and 12, we saw that King David had fallen profoundly. He had illicit sex with his bodyguard's wife, and then murdered his bodyguard to cover up the subsequent pregnancy. David eventually confessed the sins after a year when he was exposed. It took him a long time. He confessed, he was forgiven, and we know that those sins would not follow him to the day of judgment. But God had warned David of consequences that would follow. Like the children's talk had indicated, you would throw a stone into a pool and the ripples run out. God had promised that the sword would never depart from his house, and it didn't. David had made his bed, and he and his family and the nation would have to lie in it. And what follows is really the outworking of the word of God that David had despised. And what you discover is, like father, now like sons. And so we follow the story with Absalom. Absalom's half-brother, Amnon, rapes Absalom's sister, Tamar. David was angry, righteously angry, but unfortunately he did nothing to act in the face of this sin and injustice. He, like parents who kind of shout at their kids but never follow with consequences, he underparented them, really. It's kind of a modern way of putting it. And it partly, I think, has got to be because David knows he has been forgiven for so much, adultery and murder, that it's a little bit hard to take the high moral ground. It's clearly had gutted his authority. And it may be that Amnon was his firstborn and David's family was clearly his Achilles heel. Well, a whole 2 years passed by with no action that we're told in the text taking place against Amnon's rape of his sister, half-sister Tamar. 2 years pass, and Absalom, who had been nurturing a plan of revenge, finally takes action and kills the brother who raped his sister. Partly out of revenge, I suspect, and partly because that now makes him first in line for the kingship. You can see now the sins of the parents falling onto their kids. The illicit sex, the murder, the drunkenness, all of those, that combination was with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. David exiles Absalom. He goes to his mother's family. Now David is weeping. Firstly for the death of his son to Bathsheba, then the death of Amnon, and now the loss of Absalom. It's all imploding. Most civilizations tend to implode from within. We're told in chapter 13, verse 37, that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son, reaping what he has sowed. In time, Absalom kind of manipulates his way back into Jerusalem, first under house arrest, and then finally in favor with his father again, through bad advice from Joab. That would be a major mistake. This guy, Absalom, was a dirtbag of major proportions who happened to also be cursed with extremely good looks, gorgeous features, and a great head of hair. I say curse because good looks are a curse. You know that, don't you? I've never had to battle with it, but apparently it, you have to. If you're extremely good looking, what happens is you have to resist the urge to define yourself by the looks that you get that are so tempting to think that you're a somebody, because the configuration of your face and body draws attention. I remember being a bus in George Street, this is a side point, but I remember being on a bus in George Street where up the front, we're kind of, you're facing side on rather than facing the front. And a stunning, drop-dead, gorgeous Euro-Asian woman sits right in front of me. Like, she was stunning, objectively, anyway. And I thought, this is a little bit awkward. So I thought, I'll use this as an opportunity to do a little examination. I watched people coming onto the bus and seeing who they would look at, me or her. Well, it was fairly, I don't know why you're laughing, but anyway. It really was quite surprising how, I didn't even know how people did it. As they were walking up the bus, they naturally gravitated to looking at her, men and women of all ages. No one looked at me. Now, as I look around here, I know some of you are battling with the same issue. See, I could have said, none of you have anything to worry about, but I thought I'd go down the positive side. Now, but seriously, it is a curse. I thought to myself, she gets this every day. I so felt sorry for her. Because the temptation to not define yourself by something as superficial as this, which you know sooner or later is going to go, must be very hard to resist. It is the curse of being good looking. Absalom was cursed with those good looks. And the book of Samuel is very interested in the nature of how God looks at the heart. Outwardly, this man was impressive. Inwardly, he was a tragedy with no character and integrity. Well, now back in Jerusalem, he's your classic leader of the opposition, right? He sets himself up in a way to undermine his dad's kingship. It was custom for people to seek justice by going to the king, you know, property boundaries, inheritance issues, they'd go to the king. And Absalom would get up early and intervene and basically tell them that the king's too busy, he's got no time for you, undermining his dad's integrity. He would lie about the fact that the king was too busy, and then he would offer false promises saying that, you know, if I was king, things would be better and you'd always get justice and your injustices would be addressed. And then he'd kiss them and sort of schmooze them. In verse 6, we're told the outcome of this is, chapter 15, verse 6, Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. It's almost as if politicians have taken their method of how to handle an election by watching this guy, even up to the point of kissing the babies, you know, like he was a schmoozer. A schmoozer and a schmuck. And through it all, David is underparenting. It's all happening under David's nose, and he doesn't seem to step in, restrain, or object. Now, all the time, Absalom is planning to overthrow his father, who is king and anointed. And remember, this is the man who has shown him grace. Absalom eventually organizes a revolt against his father. And we're left with this tragic image of how King David has to leave Jerusalem. He has to leave Jerusalem in almost a tragic way. The city that he had conquered, the city that represented the establishment of his throne. And here he is, forced, a man who had never probably lost a battle in his life. I can't see any in 1 and 2 Samuel where he lost a battle. Forced to shamefully leave the city that he had established. And then at the advice of a once trusted advisor, who happened to be Bathsheba's grandfather, Absalom follows through with the advice. And the advice was this: pitch a tent on the palace roof. Pitch a tent on the palace roof and have sex with David's 10 concubines. Make it clear that there's no turning back. Humiliated the man who humiliated my granddaughter. And just as God told David, so it played out. When David had committed adultery, he said to David, you did this adultery in private, but what's going to come upon you is you're going to be shamed in public from your own household and for all Israel to see David's son having sex with David's concubines. It's a tragic story. David, and many who were loyal to David, have now sided against his son. The rest of the tribes of Israel are following suit. And as David leaves Jerusalem, his head covered in tears, crossing the Kidron Valley, which is just south of Jerusalem, there in the Mount of Olives, David weeps. I've got a photo that I took last. I know I'm trickling out these photos. And like the thing, but they're provided courtesy of Ray Galea there. I've never had one of them before. This is an iPhone photo. It's amazing. Anyway, see on the top right, you can see actually the modern day mosque, but you see the walls of Jerusalem? Not quite the exact location, but you know that tells you where Jerusalem is. You go down in the Kidron Valley, go up, you see that cluster of trees? That's the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. It's tragic. Here is King David leaving this city that he had secured by the grace of God, weeping for how his failures had destroyed his family and the nation of God. Chapter 15, verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Oh, the wounds of betrayal that run deep that cause those tears to flow. You know what it's like to have someone close to you in your inner circle turn against you. It is most grievous. There are clear echoes, are there not? Or these become echoes of what will happen 1,000 years later with the Lord Jesus, the greater son of David. For on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he found himself in the same Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just as David had been betrayed by Ahithophel, one close to him, who ended up hanging himself, so Jesus was betrayed by Judas, who would end up hanging himself. And here is Jesus now abandoned by his men, Peter and the rest, and by a nation that a week earlier had called for him to be king. Blessed is the name of him who comes in the name of the Lord, now crying out, or soon to cry out, crucify him. And through this journey of exile, as David's leaving Jerusalem, there's this one moment that seems most poignant. David is cursed by someone from the house of Saul. His name is Shimei, and a man who he probably showed loving kindness to. But notice how David doesn't want this man to be punished as he is being cursed and humiliated by this man from the house of Saul. He allows the curses to fall on him. In chapter 16, verse 11b, leave him alone, let him curse. This is David speaking. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David and his men continued along the road with Shimei, while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. Here is the Lord's anointed, humbled in the presence of Israel and by the man from the house of Saul who he had shown kindness to. And you know what? David seems to be at his best when things are at their worst, entrusting himself to God's providence as this man becomes the tool by which God is imposing on Saul, on David rather, curses through this man. Like David, Jesus himself would wear the curses of not just men but God himself. And like David, but how much more, Jesus would perfectly entrust himself to him who judges justly. But before too long, it's clear again, David is so much a better warrior, so much better in the moments of crisis than he is when things are better. He is a better warrior and a prayer than he is a parent. He is blindsided by his loyalty to his son Absalom. As David's men go out to battle, he himself is kept guarded from the civil war, and rightly so. David's men go out to battle against Absalom. What instruction does David give his three generals? He tells them this in 18 verse 5. Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. Show kindness to the man. Think about it. Think about how those generals would feel to receive an instruction that the very man who's trying to kill them and David is the very man David wants to be protected. Well, the battle takes place. 20,000 are killed. Absalom escapes. And as he escapes, his hair gets caught up in the thicket of an oak tree. The donkey takes off. He's left there so vulnerable, such a tragic figure. Joab does not heed the advice of David. He is anything but gentle. He picks up a javelin, spears him and takes him out, and rightly so. And David, who's not in the battle, actually is awaiting the messengers to come. But he seems to be only interested in one piece of evidence, one piece of message, and that is Absalom alive? Not whether his men are victorious, not are his men kept safe, but is Absalom, this dirtbag of a rebel, is he alive? And he is told. He is told what the messengers think is good news, but for David it's bad news. Absalom is dead. And this is his reaction in 18 verse 33. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway, that is, others were now here, and wept. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It's not that he's grieving, but he's grieving now openly, shamefully. He's emotionally sided with his son rather than with God and his kingdom and his men. David couldn't have saved the throne and his kingdom and saved his son. There was clearly a conflict of loyalties here. David could not have loved God and loved his son. To grieve for his son openly would be to side against the Lord and his kingdom. And Joab is informed, the general is informed of how David is reacting to the message. In chapter 19, verse 1, Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and for the whole and for the whole army. The victory that was turned into mourning," sorry, "and for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. And the men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from a battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Can you feel the tension? David is more concerned for his personal grief than for the kingdom of God. David's grief, his public grief, made the men who fought for him and laid down his life for him feel like they were as shameful as those deserters in battle. You know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of the post-Vietnam War, you know, when the Vietnam vets who were conscripted, who came back wounded and traumatized. Sure, we mightn't have been, it shouldn't have been in that battle, but the men themselves come back, and in 1972, they were spat on and booed and called baby killers when all they were doing was the job they were authorized to do. Can't we abandon them? Wanting to side against a war, we sided against in the process the soldiers who were only doing their duty. David loved his son more than he loved God, at this point anyway. David loved his son more than he loved his men. And so Joab gets stuck into him. He knows this is now a pivotal point in David's throne. It could all go in a moment. Verse 6 of chapter 19. "You love those who..." This is Joab, the general, speaking to King David. "You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. And this will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth till now. You get back on that throne." Absalom was a self-obsessed murderer, rapist, who sought to overthrow and defy the living word of God and the kingdom of God. And such a man does not deserve sympathy. The Rolling Stones were wrong. There is no sympathy for the devil. It is misplaced. Well, what do we do with all this? Well, here are five reflections that I want to make on this passage. One, can you hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 10? Unless you love me more than your mother or father, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, you are not worthy of me. Can you hear it? We align with the anointed one. Over and against every other, he stands above and beyond. He is our absolute total loyalty. I think of a woman whose teenage daughter died in a tragic accident. And I know from that moment all the way to her death, which was decades and decades later, she never sang a song of praise at church. She was always silent. She sided with her grief and the death of her daughter against the Lord who had given her his one and only son. And that was wrong. Second, we all live with conflicting loyalties. We share meals, we go to work, we love. If we're in a marriage of where there's you're married to an unbeliever, you make love even with those who reject Jesus, the Lord's anointed. And it's right that you grieve now, and it's right that you would weep now, for they know not what they do. And we rightly ache for them now, because now is the time for salvation, now is the time for forgiveness and deliverance. But David's time for mourning wasn't when Absalom was when Absalom's brother had raped Absalom's sister. That was a time to step in. That was a time to not be silent. That was a time to act. But he refused to act and he was silent. And can I say, your time and my time for responding with those who we love who don't love Jesus is to act now, to speak now, to side with Jesus, to share the good news. And if you're doing that, and many of you are, well done, keep doing it. But don't remain silent. Third, don't think that your time in heaven and in the age to come will in any way be spoiled because your loved ones who don't love Jesus are not with you. Yes, they may be weeping in hell, but you will not be weeping in heaven. We don't exactly know what our perspective will be in relation to them, whether we're aware of them or not. But what we know is this. A, God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner and neither will we. And B, we will see, if we do happen to know and are conscious of their particular state in hell, we will see them through his eyes, his just and righteous eyes. And we will join with the angels and say, in the words of Revelation 19:2, salvation, it's on the screen now, I think, Revelation 19:2, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. And we will side with the anointed one and say, Lord, you are absolutely right in your judgments. We take no pleasure in their reality, but we know you have done exactly the right thing. And we praise you for your justice. Four, know how to grieve for non-Christians who have died, who you love. Know that in one sense, you can't ultimately know their outcome because you don't know what they did 3 minutes before they died. And in their heart, you know, it's a rare moment where you can know that. It's that final verdict is off limits to you. You need to know that. Secondly, entrust those who have died to God who will do what is right without specifying what that right is. Don't turn your wishful thoughts into the promises of God and somehow change the rules about salvation to make you feel good about someone who's died outside of Christ. Look, I don't know where my dad is. He died in 2009. There's snippets there that give me hope, but that's all they are. And so I live with uncertainty, and I'm supposed to live with uncertainty. But what I'm certain about is that the character of God, in the words of Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's right. So rather than comforting myself with false promises, pushing people into heaven where I've got no basis of absolute assurance, unlike, say, if a believer who has a clear testimony, then I have an assurance. But of others who are in that murky ground, I have no. I can't lay final verdict. So I live with uncertainty and I leave it at that because my confidence is in God and his character and purposes. And yes, we will weep and we will weep many times, but in our tears, we will always side with God. Fifth, don't deceive yourself into thinking that somehow you're more merciful than God, eh? This is the issue I had to face as a young Christian. You know, that somehow if I was in charge, I'd be kinder. God gave up his son for the sake of his enemies. That's you and me. What exactly have you given up for your enemies that makes you somehow more merciful than him? No. You know, when God was faced with his own conflict of interest between loving his own son and loving you, he chose you and allowed his son to be handed over to death on a cross. There's someone who knows about priorities. So no more, I'm more merciful than God. Work now at preparing your heart for that day when you may well have to attend the funeral of a child, an adult child who's walked away from Christ, or a brother, a sister, or even a spouse, and as far as you know, you have no inkling of hope, and saying, God, I do not want to lose my trust in your goodness, for you are good. And in the meantime, you love them as best you can and give them no reason to turn away from Christ. And on that note, friends, let us turn to a time where we celebrate the fact that when God had his own conflict of interest, he put you over his son, loved you by giving his son that you and I may be forgiven. So let's now transition to the Lord's Supper. You'll notice that we're going to do it differently today. At the end of this explanation, I'm going to invite you during the song to come up and take the bread and drink of the cup. You can drink it at the table, or you can take it, and then there's going to be a song, and I'll come back, and there'll be a word, a prayer that acknowledges the fact that we've eaten the bread and drunk the cup in remembrance that Christ died for us. But let me read to you from Mark 14. This is on the night that Jesus was betrayed. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You'll all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they went to the place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This time it's Jesus on the Mount of Olives. This time it's Jesus who is abandoned by men and soon to be abandoned by his Father at the cross. This time it's Jesus who is cursed in our place, not for his own sins like David, but for our sins. Jesus willingly taking that cup of judgment that was reserved for you and me. So let's, during this next song, come up and take the bread and the cup, and you may want to eat it at the table or wait and then eat it with a prayer after the next song. But as you take the cup, take in remembrance that Christ took the cup of judgment so that you don't ever have to drink that cup. And as you take the bread, eat in remembrance that Jesus did indeed take your place, incur that curse so you can be liberated from it. Let me pray. Dear Father, mindful of how much we are forgiven, may we always love your Son, Jesus, more than anything or anyone. But in so doing, end up loving others all the better. And may we never think that we are more merciful than you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.